As we begin now to turn open to God's Word, I encourage you to grab your note page out that should be in your bulletin. And we're going to ask the Lord's blessing on this time as we begin. Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, it is a great delight and privilege and joy to turn open to the Word of God now and to know that we want to study it and we want to learn from it. By Your Spirit, we want to understand and apply it in our lives. May Your Spirit, O Father, illuminate Your Word to us that we might truly take and apply it in our lives. We ask that in this process You would be glorified. Bless our time as we study Your Word now and teach each one of us. We pray if there are any here that do not know Christ as their own Savior and Lord, Father, that they have a relationship with You through Christ, we pray that even this morning You might show them their sin and their need for the good news of the gospel to embrace Christ. We thank You for the hope we have in Him. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to begin this morning with what some historical characters, some important people, have had to say about issues of integrity. Integrity. Remember, integrity we defined last week as living consistent with what you say, with your stated beliefs, living according to moral standards, which for a believer is found in the Bible. Here's what some important historical figures had to say about this issue of integrity. Albert Einstein once said, "Whoever is careless with the truth in small matters cannot be trusted with important matters." Oprah Winfrey, believe it or not, she has a deep comment here, "Real integrity is doing the right thing, knowing that nobody's going to know whether you did it or not." It's good. Frederick Douglass, 19th century abolitionist, orator, author, statesman, he said, "I prefer to be true to myself, even at the hazard of incurring the ridicule of others, rather than to be false and to incur my own abhorrence." And one more from Marcus Aurelius. He was the 2nd century Roman emperor, who was actually called the last of the 5 good emperors of Rome. He was an enlightened man. However, he was no friend of believers. He was known for persecuting the Christians. But he said, "Waste no more time arguing about what a good man should be. Be one." Integrity is an important issue. I found an article earlier this week by a man named Fogelman. He was General Ronald R. Fogelman. He actually is the chief of staff, or was the chief of staff, of the United States Air Force. And he wrote an article called "The Leadership Integrity Link." And I'm not going to read this whole 2-page article to you, but I do want to just read a portion of it because he talks about the characteristics of integrity. And he had this to say. He says, "In my experience, I have found that leaders with integrity are sincere and consistent, have substance and character, and are good finishers." And then he gives some comments on each of those qualities. He says under sincerity, "Sincerity is behavior that is unfeigned and presents no false appearance. Leaders with integrity are sincere. Their actions match their words." Under consistency, he comments, "A single example of integrity makes an impression, but a leader's behavior must be consistent if he or she is to successfully shape an organization." Under substance, he writes, "To be a leader, you must have more than the image of integrity. You must also have substance." And he gives an example of President Abraham Lincoln, who actually told a story about a farmer. Anyways, under being a good finisher, he says, "Leaders show their integrity by performing all tasks to the maximum extent of their ability, despite the relative importance of the task or who gets the credit." And so he closes his article saying, "Of the many challenges Air Force leaders face today, building integrity is the most important." I thought that was some interesting comments, and they line up well with much of what we're learning, even in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn there, or if you're using a pew Bible, page 1155 in the pew Bible in front of you. 2 Corinthians comes right after 1 Corinthians. Now, last week in our study of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we learned how Paul began to answer the charges brought up against him of double speak. charges against him in his ministry to the Corinthians. Due to his change in travel plans, some of the Corinthians had questioned his integrity. They suggested that he made plans lightly, that he sort of just changed them up for his own convenience. Now, if you have ever gone through that, if you have ever had your integrity under fire, questioned, and it was patently untrue, then you know how the natural tendency is to defend yourself, to set the record straight. And that is exactly what Paul begins to do here. However, this was even all the more necessary for him because of his relationship with this church that he had founded. And it was in jeopardy because of this accusation. If you would stand with me, I'm going to read the section of Scripture that we are learning from this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And I'm going to go ahead and begin in verse 23. I'm going to review back in verse 15 and following, but I want to pick up in verses 23 and following. He says, "But I call God as witness to my soul, that to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy. For in your faith you are standing firm. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you." You may be seated. Now, some of you were not here last week. In fact, many of you were not here last week. So let me just go back and review a little bit of this chapter and what we're picking up in. This is part two of last week's message. We began last week to consider four questions. Four questions to help you evaluate your personal integrity so you can minister in love to others. Look at yourself and ask yourself, are you a person of integrity? These four questions help answer that. Paul speaks in chapter 2, verse 4 of the love he especially had for this church, for the Corinthians. He could not let this accusation stick. It couldn't stick because it wasn't true, but he couldn't let it be out there as though it was true. And so if we are to have a ministry of integrity, we need to be able to answer a hearty yes to these four questions. And you have all of them on your sheet in front of you, though a couple of them are blank. We'll get to those in a few moments. Looking back at the first one, though, we looked last week at the first one, which is your word your bond? Is your word your bond? That is, when you give your word, is it the same as a promise that you will do what you say? This first question is obviously necessary for integrity. Of course, you must keep your word. By definition, integrity, again, is living consistent with your stated convictions. And yet it was this very charge that Paul was not loyal to his word that was being brought against him. So in defending himself, beginning in verses 15 and following, he centers on the reliability of his word to them. And you can look there in verses 15 and following. In view of the change in his travel plans, he brings to them that his word was reliable. He laid out one plan at the end of 1 Corinthians 16 regarding coming to visit this church. And then in verse 15 here, he talks about a second plan, a modified plan, where he was going to visit them twice. He wanted to bring a blessing to them twice by coming. And yet he followed neither of them. Instead, what happened was he had made an emergency trip to visit the Corinthians because he found out there was opposition being raised against him. And so he made this emergency trip. He visited the church and it was disastrous. No one came to his defense. They were against him. And Paul left Corinth in a very bad relationship with the church. This church that he had been in writing to in the past, that he had visited on a previous occasion. He had started the church there. He had poured a lot of time into this church. A year and a half, we're told in Acts 18, that he ministered in this church. He had spent a lot of time there. And so he made this emergency trip. It went bad. It resulted in what's often called the painful visit or the sorrowful visit. It was only after this that he determined not to come to them again, chapter 2, verse 1. And yet this in no way reflected a light-hearted, fleshly decision on his part. He wasn't doing it for his own sake, per se, but he was doing it out of concern for them. He would not say, yes, he will come, and no, he won't, all at the same time. He even appeals in verse 18 to the faithfulness of God. He says, just like God is faithful, I'm faithful. You can count on my word. They had no reason legitimately to question his integrity in this matter. Now, I want you to think just a little bit more deeply on this first question for just a moment before we review it. Because I think it's really important for each of us for several reasons. Let me just give you those. And if you're writing these down, you might have to write them down in the back, but I didn't leave you a lot of room here on the front of the page. But the first reason this is a really important question is that if people cannot rely on your word, that you will actually do what you say you will do, then you can't be trusted. And if you're not trustworthy, your integrity will be undermined. Proverbs 4:21 states that a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor rather than silver and gold. The NIV translates loving favor as to be esteemed rather than silver and gold. In other words, integrity touches on your reputation with others. Of course, this does not apply when you say that you will do something to harm other people. If you say you're going to do something evil and then don't do it, that's good. That's not a lack of integrity. Sometimes we say things joking around and we don't do it because everyone knows it's a joke. So I'm not suggesting that if you say to your spouse in a moment of anger, I'm going to leave you, that you should make sure you call the divorce attorney later that day and hold to your word. Okay, that's not the sort of thing that would be integral. We live according to biblical convictions, biblical principles. But normally we must make good on our word. And it was this negative perception of Paul in the eyes of this church that was going on here. It compelled his defense. In conjunction with how others view you, a second reason this is such an important question is your own conscience will condemn you. Your own conscience will condemn you if you do not keep your word. The twinge of guilt, regret, and shame always awaits those who do not follow through on what they say. Whether you honestly forget what you said you would do, what you committed to, or whether you purposely violate your word, when you finally recall your word to someone else, then a healthy conscience will condemn you. It will not let you get away with that. It is disloyalty. Number three, a third reason it's so important is that if your word is not your bond, then your testimony for Christ will be compromised. That's obvious. The greatest concern of every Spirit-filled, Spirit-led Christian is that we represent our Savior well on this earth. That we be used by Him to draw others to Christ. That people be saved from eternal damnation in hell because we are so faithful to live for Him. Galatians 5:16 reminds us, but I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. When we are not being integral people, we are not walking by the Spirit. The greatest concern of every Spirit-led Christian is this one, to have a good testimony for Christ. And yet, if people cannot believe our word in other matters, then they're not going to believe us also in the most important message we bring, which is the gospel, the good news of Christ. I ask you this morning, do you care, if you're a Christian, do you care about your testimony for Christ? Are these lights blinding you yet, Linda? Okay, I'm okay so far? All right. I usually hear back after the sermon that I was blinding people one morning. So, if you care about your testimony for Christ and the gospel, keep your word to them in whatever matters, whether they're your neighbors, your customers, your employer, whoever it is. Again, this was the very point Paul makes in verses 18 and 19. He and his companions had preached Christ among them. And if they had preached Christ among them, which is the greater message, then the Corinthians could be sure that Paul would keep his word with regard to the travel plans, the less important matter. Paul knew that to undermine his word to them in regard to his travel plans would be to undermine his apostolic ministry. And then finally, one more, number four, When we fail to be true to what we say, we offend God. When we fail to be true to what we say, we offend God. That's the greatest offense of all. It's God who commands us to speak the truth, to not lie. It is God who commends the righteous man of Psalm 15 who speaks truth in his heart. This is the most important reason to make sure your word is your bond. You can fool man, but you can't fool God. Even if your reputation is shattered before others and your conscience is condemning you and your testimony for Christ is compromised, these are secondary to your sin against your Creator. So there are really several reasons why this first question must be answered yes if you're to have a life and a ministry of integrity. We also considered the question, have you experienced the faithfulness of God? Verses 18 to 22. Have you experienced the faithfulness of God? And that requires that you have a personal relationship with Him through faith in His Son, that you've trusted in Jesus Christ to forgive your sins and to be your Lord and Savior, and you're trusting in Him for salvation. Verses 18 to 22 remind us of three areas God is faithful in. Look at them quickly. First of all, He is faithful through His Son. That is to say, Christ Jesus, who is uniquely the Son of God, God in human flesh, the Bible teaches us. He is uniquely the Son of God, and He uniquely revealed God to mankind. And it's interesting how Paul, in verse 19, throws that forward. He says, for the Son of God, Christ Jesus, that's who we're talking about, is the one through whom God gives His yes. Christ is the title, the Messiah title. He's also the Christ. And salvation is only through Christ. God is faithful through His Son. He's also faithful to His promises. You see this in verse 20. He says, for as many as are the promises of God in Him, that is Christ, they are yes. He doesn't specify which promises He has in mind. Certainly He would be thinking of Old Testament promises first and foremost. The promises to Abraham, the promises to other prophets, and with regard to the coming of Christ. Certainly He understood the promises of God to be fulfilled in light of the gospel. All the promises of God are culminated in Jesus Christ. They find their fulfillment in Him. Remember what Jesus said throughout the Gospels in John 5:39. He said, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of Me. Matthew 5:17, He says, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Luke 24:25, He also said to the two guys on the Damascus Road, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory? And my friends, the whole Bible can be summed up in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's all about Him. If you say, oh, I've read the Bible cover to cover, then you've read all about one person, Jesus Christ. It's all about Him, ultimately. All of God's promises, all that God is concerned about is fulfilled and captured in Jesus Christ. And that's why we preach the gospel. And that's why we say to you that if you're here this morning and you have never come to that point of recognizing that there is a God who created you and you have sinned against Him and you have violated His laws and His commands and He will judge you when you die if you do not repent. That's why we tell you the good news of the gospel. Because there's bad news. And I don't know about you, but if you got bad news, I sure would like to hear some good news. The doctor tells you, yeah, you got cancer. The next thing you want to hear is not what, and we can't do nothing for you. That's not what you want to hear. You want to hear, but we've got some treatments. We've got some encouragement here. The Bible does that. It says there's some bad news. You're a sinner. You've offended God, and He's going to judge you and send you to hell forever. But there's good news. There's a Savior, Jesus Christ. And if you will trust in Him and in His death and resurrection, He will forgive your sins and give you everlasting life. It's the good news of the gospel. And I urge you today, if you've never trusted in Christ, don't leave here until you think about that. Until you wrestle with God and call out to Him for salvation. We would love to share more of that with you after the service. This is also why, notice, believers can join with Paul in hearty agreement to the glory of God. Two references in Romans confirm this same line of reasoning. If you want to jot these down, let me give them to you. Romans 9, 3 to 5. Romans 9, verses 3 to 5, he writes this to the Romans, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." Similarly, in Romans 15, verses 8 and 9, he also writes, "For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for His mercy." Christ is the one in whom all of God's promises find their fulfillment. He is faithful to His promises. And then finally, one more, He is faithful in His saving word. Verses 21 and 22 give us a picture of the security of the believer in Christ. It is God who saves us. And with Paul and the Corinthians, it is God who establishes us with Christ. Furthermore, it is God who has marked us out as His own with His seal. Look at that in verse 21. He says, verse 22, he says, "Of God who also sealed us." That means He marked us out as His own. We belong to Him. And he says it is God also who has gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Again in verse 22. Guarantees our future salvation. That word that he gave us his Spirit as a pledge. It's that down payment, that initial down payment, the guarantee of our future salvation, of what is to come. You know, some of you like me probably, like myself, have struggled at times with doubting your salvation. And I won't ask for a show of hands. I know already if I ask for a show of hands and you're honest, at least a quarter of you will probably raise your hands, if not a lot more. You've struggled because you recognize there's a real hell, there's a real God, and I'm a real sinner. And I'm in real trouble. And you start thinking about all that, and then you start wondering, have I really been saved? And you wrestle with that. And you start racing, and it can be a real challenge. But you know that when that happens, in those weaker moments, as you're wavering on whether or not the promises of God to save you have been applied to you, as you agonize over your assurance, I want to remind you that these verses teach us that salvation is all of God. It's what God has done for us and in us. And yes, you must believe the gospel. You must respond in faith and repentance to the gospel. But you did not save yourself. And you do not keep yourself saved. And this verse reminds us of this. We know this intellectually. And yet oftentimes we begin to waffle in our hearts. Fear and discouragement, even despair, can set in. But there's some self-diagnostic tests we can run as we ask questions. 1 John is really good at this. If you ever want to read the little epistle of 1 John. But ask yourself some questions like these. Do you believe in the God of the Bible and what the Bible states regarding your relationship to Him as a sinner? Do you believe the gospel? Do you believe in the gospel, what the Bible says about Christ, who He is, what He came to do, His death on the cross, His resurrection from the grave? Romans 10, 9 and 10 is very clear. Do you presently confess Christ as your only hope of forgiveness of sins and your only righteousness before God, that He is your substitute, that He took your place to pay the penalty for your sins? And do you daily seek to live by His Spirit, depending on Him through prayer and obedience to His Word, confessing and turning from sin and learning to love Him more? And I think that as we ask these sort of questions and we can answer them honestly, yes, that's me, Lord, in my heart. I know that is true. Then we can have more encouragement with regard to that assurance of our salvation. You know, those who should doubt their salvation are the ones who cannot answer yes to questions like that. Those who take the Word of God lightly or who ignore it for their own preferences. I was listening to a talk show the other day on the radio, and the person called up, and this lady was talking to the radio talk show host, And she professed to be a Christian, even though she was a lesbian. She claimed to be a Christian. And she knew that she was out of step with one of the tenets of the Christian faith. But she thought she was okay with the Lord anyways. She was a Christian all the same. And yet, I would suggest that someone with a settled conviction that they can live in sin, knowing what the Bible says about it, and yet thinking that they're okay with God, or those who believe in a false gospel, you know, like you're saved by your good works instead of through faith in Christ, or who never confess and repent from sin, they just live in sin constantly and they never even change at all, never seek to turn from their sin, never seek to follow Christ at all. Those people have good reason to doubt their salvation. Wouldn't you agree? They've got good reason to doubt it. But beloved, if you're seeking to follow Christ and you believe the truth and you've seen God working in your heart and life, you can be encouraged and come back and read verse 22 and be reminded that He sealed us. He gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Let's look at a third question. Okay, now you can start taking notes. Third question. Do you consider the good of others when making decisions? Look at verses 23 and 24. Do you recognize that other people are impacted by your decisions in ministry? Paul did. In verse 23, he writes that to spare you, I did not come again. I did not come again to Corinth. And he begins here calling God as his witness. He was so confident of why he didn't return to Corinth and that his word was indeed reliable, that he could call God as his witness to his soul. Literally, in the Greek, it's against my soul. It means that if he was not telling them the truth before God, he was essentially inviting God's judgment upon himself. Now, you think about the era of time that Paul lived in, the first century era, in days when judgment such as befell Herod in Acts chapter 12 and Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, where they were stricken by God and died. Those were still fresh in your mind. If that was you, you would better make sure that what you say is your word is really is accurate if you're going to call God as your witness. When Priscilla and I went to court a couple months ago now to adopt our boys, the judge called on us to make a similar oath, to make sure that, hey, we're really serious, we're really going to do what we say we do, that we're people of integrity, that we'll follow through, that we're not going to just take these boys in and then cast them out first chance we get, and that they'll be a full-fledged part of our family. But you know, today it's not uncommon for people to take such an oath like this and then lie while under it. Paul would not do such a thing. He's calling God as his witness. He'd not changed up his travel plans. He didn't do it for self-serving reasons, that is. He had changed them, but not out of self-serving reasons. He did it out of consideration for them. He even says it was to spare them. Spare them from what? I mean, what would Paul do? Well, he doesn't say. Most likely, he is referring to apostolic discipline that he would have had to bring down upon this church, whatever that would look like. He alludes to such discipline and 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 21. You might remember there, he asked the questions, what do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? The rod is set in contrast to love and gentleness. But the idea of the rod here is just firm discipline. He's not saying that if you discipline, you're not being loving. He's simply acknowledging that the rod is firm discipline. A parent who loves their child will discipline their child. A pastor who loves his church will discipline the church, as according to what Jesus says in Matthew 18 and so forth. Paul could have brought apostolic authority to discipline the Corinthians. That seems to be what he's talking about when he says to them, to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth. At least that's a good idea. He will warn them again in chapter 13, 2 of this letter. He'll say there, though now I am absent, though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. chapter 13, verse 2. So he's warning them, I'm not going to spare next time. But when he considered this other visit to them and why he didn't come, when he considered what had taken place in the painful emergency visit, he knew that if he came again, it would have caused sorrow to them from the discipline he would have had to dish out. And by causing them sorrow, he would have brought sorrow on himself. And we're going to see that in chapter 2, verse 1. He did not return to them for the very reason that he was concerned for the best for those he ministered to. He was concerned for their best. And my question is for you this morning is, are you? Are you concerned for the best for those you minister to? Do we show this concern for others? Or are we more interested in grinding our own axe, in passing our own personal agendas? You've probably seen people like this at one time or another in the church. They don't seem to care about anything that others think or feel. They just ramrod over things, over people. Many of us have probably been guilty of this at one time or another in our own ministry. But when it becomes a pattern, then it undermines the integrity of their ministry. And everyone who serves in the church must be careful of this. And Paul was concerned for the Corinthians. To spare them, he did not come again to Corinth. His consideration for them also, though, notice verse 24, is manifested in his refusal to lord over their faith. His assertion could have been misunderstood. He says that he wanted to spare them. That might have been interpreted as though he willed some dominating authority over them against their will. And he didn't want them to think like that. Paul reassures them that he does not act as a lord over their faith. Pastors and other spiritual leaders are not to attempt to control those they minister to. Instead, we are to come alongside and help them for their joy. Peter uses an intensive form of this same verb in 1 Peter 5, verse 3, when he cautions his fellow elders, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples of the flock. Sometimes we call leaders who do this control freaks. And yet the greater offense really is that by their lack of consideration of others, in the insistence of their own will, they trample the very people that they are supposed to be working with for their joy. And this is really a serious matter. Because who is the Lord of the church? Who is the Lord of the church? Jesus Christ. That's the key. I wouldn't ask you a simple question expecting that. I know you know the answer to that one. Jesus is Lord of His church. No man, no pastor. Elders and pastors are merely His under-shepherds. We oversee the flock as we await for Him to appear. And we dare not overstep our calling and afflict His flock. But has anyone ever been guilty of this one? Come on, raise your hands, you fellow control freaks. Right? We do it sometimes. We lose our mind and we get off the kilter with the Lord's Word. And we start thinking we're supposed to control stuff. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 states, love does not seek its own. It's not self-seeking. Titus 1, 7, for elders, it's clear that an elder must not be self-willed. It's convicting to recognize this is an area that a lot of leaders struggle with. And yet integrity demands that we are more concerned for others in our decision-making than to simply push through our agendas. But think about Paul. Think about the Corinthians and all that we've learned in these letters. Because if there was ever a leader who could claim a valid reason to force his agenda on other believers, wasn't it Paul with the Corinthians? I mean, remember they had tolerated sin of all sorts. They had stirred up rival parties against him. They had misapplied his instructions from 1 Corinthians. Or from the original letter he wrote, the non-canonical letter that he talks about in 1 Corinthians. And yet he is so concerned not to lord over their faith, he encourages them. He says, for in your faith you are standing firm. And the idea there seems to be like the NIV reads, it is by faith you stand firm. Despite their sin, despite their flirtation with idolatry, their doctrinal heresy, the immorality they were allowing to go in the church, despite all that, he encourages them in their faith. Through their faith, they stand. Not through Paul's overlording of them. And so he was concerned for them. Us who are leaders, we have to remind ourselves. People stand in grace by faith, not by us beating them over the head with the proverbial Bible club. People don't usually need a thumping so much as a gentle arm around them, encouraging greater pursuit of Christ. And you know, we might plead with people to change, to follow Christ, but we cannot move them. That's the job of the Spirit, not us. And that raises the corollary matter, by the way, that every leader needs to depend on God through prayer, waiting and trusting in God through prayer. Do you consider the good of others when making decisions in ministry? One more question as we wrap up this morning to evaluate your integrity, and that is, are you honest with your own struggles in ministry? In the opening verses of chapter 2, Paul further explains how he would spare them by not coming again, which led to changing his travel plans. And in doing so, we catch a glimpse of his heart for these Christians, as well as his struggles in ministry, as he's expressing his love for them. Look at what he writes here again in chapter 2. He says there, "But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you." The reality, beloved, is that ministry is accompanied by both joy and sorrow. And any of you who have ministered in the church know that reality. There have been times where you're just going, "Yes, praise the Lord, what's going on here?" And there's other times where your heart is broken over sorrow of what's happening in people's lives. And Paul was honest enough to reveal his heart to them. That too takes integrity and transparency. The key word throughout these verses, notice, these four verses, even into verse 5, is sorrow. In fact, the noun and the verb are used for a combined total of 5 times in these 4 verses. 7 times if you include verse 5. Notice that the sorrow is also related to Paul's own struggles. You see the pronouns I, me, and my used something like 12 times, depending on your translation. Paul openly recalls his own struggles and why he could not return to them for another visit. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been so hurt in ministry that you had to back away and take some time off? That's what Paul was going through. And notice that in these verses, his concern was not only for them, but also for himself. He was concerned for himself. He never lost sight of what was best for them, but neither did he neglect his own pain. The two were related. These 4 verses might be summed up simply as Paul's determination to avoid sorrow in ministry. And there's 4 indications here of his personal struggles. Let me just give those to you quickly as we finish up this morning. First of all, he made his decision not to come to them for his own sake. That's the first indication that there was a struggle here for him. He made the decision not to come. He says, for his own sake. He says, look at verse 1 again. He says, "But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again." He had been emotionally wounded by them. He had been hurt during that unplanned visit. He was not going to return to them again in a state of sorrow. And some even suggest that it's possible he was being absolute. "I'll never come back to you ever again." I mean, this was a serious matter going on between this church that he had founded and him, the founding apostle. He wasn't going to return in a state of sorrow. In a sense, you could say he was protecting himself, lest he suffer further emotional pain. And we might say, well, isn't that selfish of Paul? Well, not if we understand that the ministry is to be mutual enjoyable. There should be mutual joy brought to the minister and those he ministers to, or she. There's nothing wrong then with stepping out of a ministry in which you no longer receive joy in serving. I've encouraged some of you to do that at times. Step out. Take some time off. Switch ministry. There's a lot of things to do to serve the Lord in the church, right? Plenty to do. You can always find something else that you can do. At this time, Paul could not personally minister to them without great pain. So he made the decision for his own sake. A second indication of his struggle is he admits that another visit would have inhibited his own gladness. So he makes his decision not to come to them for his own sake. And then he says that another visit would have inhibited his own gladness. He says there in verse 2, "If I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad?" Interesting. This further explains his reason for not coming to them in sorrow. See, he knew, as the apostles of this church, he knew that they should be a source of joy for him, not of sorrow. A source of making him glad, to be exact. It's a different word translated joy from the one translated joy in verse 3. This is a different word here. It has similar meaning. It literally means to cause someone to have good thinking. If you have good thinking, then you will be made glad or be cheered. The only other uses of this word in Paul's letters is all it is actually translated rejoice in Romans 15:10 and Galatians 4:27. But nonetheless, he is concerned that they make him glad, and he admits that another visit would have inhibited that. He hoped to experience something that was unattainable at that time. His relationship with them was so strained. Instead, he knows the opposite outcome would have happened, the inevitable, if he had returned, and they would have caused him sorrow. He would have caused them sorrow, and then he would have been sorrowful. So in a sense, his interest in protecting himself was like a kindness to them. It's the third indication of his struggle. Look at verse 3. He opted to write the sorrowful letter in lieu of another face-to-face visit. "I'm not coming again face-to-face with you guys. I'm writing to you. That's why I wrote." He says in verse 3, "This is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice." And I take that to be the past hypothetical visit he would have had. Do you know, some of you know, that if you've been hurt by others, whether in ministry or a personal relationship of some sort, you are far more inclined to email or text message than you are to pick up the phone and make a phone call or meet them face to face. In fact, I'm guessing you're more likely to give a one-word email or a one-letter text message rather than see them face to face. It's kind of funny. My older children, who, for those of you that don't know my older children, they're 18 and 19. And they tease me a little bit because I never text message them. And I said, "Oh yeah, I have." And they say, "Oh, you wouldn't text message them." And there's really a good reason for that. That's because it costs you money every time I send a text message, and I'm too cheap to pay for it to be on my phone service. And so what I've done is recently I found a free app for my iPad, and I began to use that to show them how hip and cool I really am, that I can, you know, send text messages in addition to being cheap. So I've tried to send more text messages lately. I just sent some this morning, in fact. And in response to one of my messages to David, all I received back was the letter K. One letter. That was the whole text message. K. And I told David a little later. I said, "David, I need a little bit more back from you than just one letter. I mean, at least okay, Dad, thanks, or right on, Dad, or something. But a K? I mean, one letter? If that's what text messaging is, it's like, what's this about, you know?" But text messaging, as with emails, can be a very impersonal way to communicate, can't it? Very impersonal. You don't hear a voice. You don't see facial expressions. It's a great way to miscommunicate and tick somebody off. Just say something in an email or text message that they have no idea what you're really trying to get at, and you'll completely confuse them. Well, Paul chose to write a letter so he could avoid any face-to-face contact at that time. Because evidently in this sorrowful letter, he wrote to them about not coming lest he were to cause them sorrow. And his decision to write instead of visit was painful enough. It was hard enough to write the letter. as we see in verse 4, much less having had to gone and have face-to-face contact. He was acutely aware that this pain was the opposite of what he should have received from them, mutual joy. There should be joy in ministry. As in verse 2, mutual joy should be the benefit of ministry, not sorrow. In fact, he was confident in them that had this hypothetical visit occurred, his joy would have brought them joy if it could have occurred. In other words, the situation could have, should have, would have been that way if the circumstances had been different, but it wasn't. They weren't that way. And I ask you, how often do we experience this in ministry? Where we think, oh, this is the way it should go. This is the outcome it should be. And then it doesn't go that way. Turns out something different. Finally, Paul suffered affliction and anguish of heart in writing that letter to them. He suffered affliction and anguish of heart in writing the letter to them. He had suffered physical affliction, he talks about in the beginning of chapter 1, in Asia. And he suffered that most likely, again, it's a little bit vague, but most likely he seems to have suffered that from outside the church while he was in Asia. Here he suffered the emotional affliction as a result of the actions of those inside the church, the Corinthians. And again, it's possible that when he says there in verse 4, out of much affliction, he's talking about Asia and then anguish of heart, he's talking about the letter, that's possible. But in either case, he's talking about how painful it was to write this letter because of what had happened. It's one of the most heart-wrenching admissions we read of in the New Testament from Paul. He expresses his deep struggles in his ministry to them as he wrote to them with many tears. Anybody ever write a letter with tears? A couple of you maybe out there. You know how much you're hurting if you're writing with tears. Anguish of heart. And that's what Paul was going through. Such personal turmoil that moved him to tears. It was not an expression of his own personal pity. Oh, poor me, I'm so sad. No, it was an expression of his deep love for them. We sang the song earlier, how deep the Father's love for us, that He should send His only Son to make a wretched treasure. God loves us. We rejoice in that. That God does love us. And we need to think on that and dwell on that every day and rejoice that God loves us. But beloved, we should love others. We should love one another. It's one of the marks of a believer. And once more, he expressed his concern that he would not make them sorrowful. Again, in verse 4, he says, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. In helping them understand this change in his travel plans, Paul bore his soul to these believers. And through it all, he vindicated his own personal integrity. Here is the heart of a loving pastor. Paul is really a model for us in this manner. He did not keep his emotions locked away in some secret chamber deep in the inner recesses of his soul, as if he were aloof to them. But he bore his soul to them. He expressed his love especially for them. And I can tell you that this has always been my own personal desire as a pastor. I want you to know the love I have especially for you, for this flock. God's entrusted this church to my care and those who lead with me. And every decision I make, every leader I've brought on, it's been my intent to honor the Lord, to bless and minister to you. To genuinely show Christ's love. Because I recognize as one of the leaders of this church that I must answer to the Lord for my shepherding of this church. Hebrews 13 is pretty clear on that. So Paul is an example for us in ministry, to love the flock. Beloved, integrity is crucial for ministry. Paul wasn't vacillating in his word. His word was his bond. What he said, he did. Is yours? Is your word your bond? What would your family say? What would your employer say? How about those who work for you around the house? What would your teacher say at school? Do you follow through and do what you say you're going to do? Do you pay your bills when you say you'll pay them? You show up when you say you'll be there. You follow through with the plans you make. You know, we sometimes call people who are not reliable a flake. Because you never know when they're going to back out, not show up, whatever. What about experiencing God's faithfulness? Paul sure had. And he could appeal to it as a basis for his own reliability. Can you? The only way to experience his faithfulness, again, is to place your trust in his Son. To truly have a right relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. When it comes to decisions in ministry, do you consider how your decisions will impact others? Paul was called by Jesus Christ himself as an apostle. He saw the risen Christ. He had been caught up into heaven, he tells them in chapter 12. And yet he always served with a view to the good of others, to minister to the flock. And in this case, it meant sparing them by not coming in person. And it also meant not lording over their faith, working them with them for their joy. And he was even honest. He was even open about his own struggles in ministry. The emotional pain that Paul endured in foregoing another visit, instead writing to them with tears, it shines a spotlight directly on his love for them on that dark stage of their opposition to him. Beloved, ministry should bring joy amidst the sorrow and the hard times. But if we don't have a ministry of integrity, our ministry will be undermined. And I suggest to you this morning that if you can answer yes to these four questions, you're well on your way to enjoying a ministry of integrity. And we can rejoice in that in the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning and for what we learned in this passage. We ask that you'd help us to apply it in our lives for your glory and honor, and that you would use us to minister to one another, to be a light for Christ in this world. May you be glorified in these things as we seek to do so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.